Welcome everybody, and today is our eighth lesson, and we get to start chapter 2 of Philippians, which to me is one of the most beautiful chapters in all of the epistles in the New Testament. And you'll see why when we look at it. So the focus today is complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. So as we've been going through this class, Philippians says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul wrote from prison, and he wants us to realize that even prison furthered the gospel. Nothing can stop the gospel of Christ from going forth. And we are also in the New Testament church today. We continue our partnership in the gospel. Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, up there, north part of the Aegean Sea. And so today we're going to look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And of course, verses 5 through 11 is the most famous part of Philippians. And there are many, many hymns in our hymnal that are based on verses 5 through 11. So Paul wrote to the people in Philippi, thus they were called Philippians. And this is what the ancient city would have looked like. And the Acropolis was always put up on the top of a hill. The Greeks and the Romans put their worship places up on the top of a hill. And probably around 61 AD, he was probably writing from Rome to the Christians in Philippi. And the unusual thing about this book is there are no Old Testament quotes in this epistle. And Philippi was a home for many Roman retired soldiers. It was a largely Roman town. And so he's going to focus on humility rather than arrogance and pride. And so now we are a part 4 here. We are now going into the exhortations, part 4b, following the servant attitude of Christ, is where we're at, chapter 2. There's another picture of the Mediterranean Sea and Philippi up at the top, and a picture of the archaeology that's going on there now. So we're going to be looking at how we see the Holy Trinity in these verses, how verses 6 through 11 we believe is like an ancient Christian hymn or a creed. He talks about the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the humiliation of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, even talks about Christ's descent into hell, the glory of Christ on the last day, and that Jesus Christ is Lord, and then how we are to live like Christ. So there's a lot in these in chapter 2, in verses 1 through 11. And we'll talk about how we can walk in full accord and one mind today. And Luther has some words about being of one mind and heart, because we all have the same Holy Spirit. So there's a quote here from Luther. So you've seen these before. These are the ruins of Philippi now, which always reinforces the fact that this was a physical, actual place where people lived. Christianity is not based on fantasy and myth, but on reality. And by the end of this class, you'll definitely know where Philippi is. I'll show you all these maps. It's helpful to locate it geographically. And because the Romans built with stone, you know, these buildings and streets easily last for 2,000 years, easily, because they were well-made roads. You know, Paul would have walked on this road, the Appian Way, right into Philippi. And the excavation, you know, continues. So Paul, who would eventually go before the emperor, which is pictured here, shown in his chains, God got him to Rome, even though he was going to Rome for no crime. He was going to Rome because he confessed Christ. And for that, he had been thrown into prison. He would be able to witness to the emperor himself. And I like this picture because Paul would have his scrolls with him, copies of the Old and New Testament, and people could come and go and bring him things while he was in house imprisonment. So the focus of Philippians chapter 1 is that we are partners in the gospel. We are in this together ever since the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is bringing the gospel to all the nations. And the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ and the fruit of righteousness is that we speak the word of God without fear. He did it from prison. If he did it from prison, then we know to live as Christ and to die as gain. And the Lord is coming in glory, and we have nothing to be afraid of. Thus, with one mind, we can strive for the faith of the gospel, even if we are led to the lions, which the closing hymn today is the Son of God goes forth to war. And it talks about them facing the gory mane, means the Christians who faced the lions. It is our privilege to suffer for him. And that was last week, talking about how it is our privilege to suffer for Christ. It's not something we complain about. It's our privilege to suffer for Christ. Whether we be martyred, like the Muslim terrorists who killed these men, whether, you know, Christ himself was suffered and was beaten by the soldiers before his crucifixion. Stephen was the first of the apostles who was martyred for Christ. And today, we talk about we have this mind, that we have the mind of Christ Jesus, who though he was God, he humbled himself, shares our flesh and blood so that he can teach us in real life, so that we can be like-minded and have the same love and be of one accord is what Paul calls us to. So if Greg can turn the light back on, I appreciate it. Obviously, there is no way we're getting through all 11 verses of Philippians, but we will. I just, at the front of your Bible study sheet, even though the bottom has the verses 12 through 30, we're not going to read that at all, so we can get right to this. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 4, and because I bold-faced all of verses 5 through 11, this is practically a creed and a hymn. And we'll talk about why we think it was a form of a creed or a hymn. And that's why we're going to read that out loud together when I get there. So look at verse 1. So if there is any encouragement of Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now let's read together out loud. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, if I had time, maybe I'll have time before next week, I have a special kind of concordance for the hymnal where I can look up all the hymns in the hymnal that come from verses 5 through 11. Crown him the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ is risen today, Jesus the Lord, King of Kings, obedient even to the point of death, humbled himself. There are so many hymns, and we'll see today that we believe there are small hymns and creeds actually in the New Testament itself. They sang hymns and psalms just like we do. A psalm is directly from the book of Psalms, but a hymn is a compilation of many doctrines together. So if you look the words of our hymns, you'll notice they're almost like a creed, aren't they? They'll talk about work of the Father, work of the Son, work of the Holy Spirit. And why is it that we, some of the hymns, the last verse, the doxological verse, has a little Trinitarian triangle? And why do we stand on those verses? Because it's talking about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's, you know, they've gone through the whole hymn. No one noted where those are. And so we will look at this in another example in Colossians of what we believe is kind of like a creed and a hymn. And there's about five places in Paul's epistles where it looks like he's either quoting a hymn. This almost looks like a little mini creed. So we'll get there a little bit later. And you notice that, tell me doctrine doesn't affect life. Because if you look at verses 1 through 4, verses 1 through 4, you could write a pastoral theology book, pastoral practice book, on verses 1 through 4. Every single one of those verses has to do with, because we are Christians, this is how we live. It affects everything. And what happens is, when the devil tries to destroy doctrine, which is verses 5 to 11, then he ends up destroying the Christian life too. Because if we don't believe in the deity and humanity of Christ, if we don't believe in his atoning sacrifice for us, then the Bible is just a bunch of moralistic suggestions for us. And so as soon as you ditch the depth of Christological theology, which is centers on Christ, if you ditch verses 5 through 11, then verses 1 through 4 is really of no interest to people. So what we're going to do a little bit differently here, first thing I wanted to note was where we see the Trinity. All three persons of the Trinity are mentioned here in these verses. If you look at verse 1, participation in the Spirit. Then if you look in verse 5, he's called Christ Jesus. And equality with God is God the Father. Verse 9 is God the Father. Verse 11 is God the Son and God the Father. And like I just said, the Holy Spirit is in verse 1. So the other thing that's really interesting, if you have your own study Bible, whenever I read a group of verses and I see all three persons of the Trinity mentioned, I circle the one for the Father, circle the other one for the Son, circle the other one for the Spirit, and in my margins, I put a little tri-circle, the three circles in the margin to see, oh, look here, all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned here. So what I thought we would do is we're first going to look at the three persons of the Trinity, how they're mentioned here and not the epistles, and then I'll explain about the early Christian hymn, and then we're going to break this down little by little by looking at the deity of Christ and humanity of Christ. So we start by looking at Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. So all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned. Encouragement in Christ, participation in the Spirit, the glory of God the Father. Well, obviously, Philippians is not unique in constantly weaving together all three persons of the Trinity. So, Vern, do you have that? Do you have, who's got, I caught him off guard, yeah. Galatians 2:20. Do you have that, Raymond?
Yes.
Galatians 2:20.
I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
So that verse, just all by itself, is encouragement in Christ that I've been crucified with him, he lives through me, and I live by faith in the Son of God. He loved me and gave himself for me. So that's just but one example through the Bible that focuses on Christ. The next one is participation in the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13:14. You got that, Greg? 2 Corinthians 13:14.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Now, what's really neat about this? 2 Corinthians 3:14 is called the apostolic benediction. You're going to hear that at the end of Matins, at the end of Vespers, at the end of morning prayer and evening prayer in the hymnal. That's the apostolic blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, that is the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The Aaronic benediction for Aaron and the Levites is in the book of Numbers. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Which, by the way, that's Trinitarian. The Lord bless you and keep you as the Father. Been one of those days. Anyway, all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned in that benediction too. So here is called the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, participation in the Spirit. So that is where the apostolic benediction is. I love when confirmation kids, we read these verses, and the kid says, "Hey, Pastor, you say that in church." I say, "Yeah, that's where it comes from." But just like, I keep kicking this thing. Just like where it says, the peace of Christ, which surpasses all human understanding, guard your hearts and minds, the faith in Christ Jesus, also comes from the epistles. And you know, we didn't make this stuff up. And I've had funny connections with people who didn't quite understand liturgical worship and the three-year series of readings. And a person said to me one time, "Pastor, I just noticed today that your sermon is connected to the gospel lesson." I'm going, "Okay, that's a first step." Yeah, that's right. That's like every Sunday. But now that you've made that connection, good. Simple things, right? Profound. And then the glory of God the Father, Romans 8:15. You've got that. Anybody got that?
"For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father."
By the way, this is interesting here that even though Paul is writing to the Romans, okay, who are Romans, spoke Greek, they would have had no idea what Abba was, which is Hebrew, okay? In Hebrew, Av, A-B, is Father. When you put a B-A after it, it means my Father. Now, some people like to say, like, Daddy. Well, not really. I mean, it's a very respectful term. You know, there, oh, the Father. My Father. So it's one thing to tell somebody about fathers, right? It's another thing to say, my Father. So Abba means my Father. So he's teaching these Romans a little bit of Hebrew.
When somebody says, "Abba, Father," they're saying, "My Father, Father."
Exactly. My Father, Father. It's like repeating it.
Yeah.
Yeah. And there's lots of words like that. Even in the book of Revelation, there's a Hebrew word, Maranatha, which means, "Lord, come quickly." You know, so there's places in the Bible where, and there's also when Jesus is crucified, "Eli, Eli, Lama sabachthani," which was Aramaic, Hebrew, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So there's places in the Bible where the Hebrew is given with an explanation. So, Abba, Father, my Father, Father. That's right, it would be. So this is just an example. We could look up many, many verses in the New Testament where all three persons are mentioned. But that's one of the things just to remember. That when you're talking to someone about the Trinity, it's not just finding like one proof verse. The Trinity is woven through the whole Bible. And that's why I encourage you to make notes in the margins of your study Bible every time you see a reference to the Trinity with the three interconnecting circles. So here, he doesn't give us some kind of these are the three persons of the Trinity, but he's mentioning all of them. And by the way, the same thing is true in the Old Testament. There's references to the Trinity all over the Bible, including the very first chapter. "In the beginning, God, the Father, created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit hovered over the surface of the deep. And John said, God, Jesus, was the Word by whom all things were made." So the Word by which he created was Jesus. Already in the first chapter of the Bible, all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned. So the Trinity is not something that the New Testament believers made up. I'm only telling you this because this is what the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses say. They say the Christians made up the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not actually taught in the Bible. That is completely incorrect. They are the ones who were just denying the Trinity. Okay, now, if you go back to your study sheet and open up Philippians to the second chapter, and you see this section, basically 6 through 11, but it picks up at the very end of verse 5. Your mind should be among yourselves, which are yours in Christ Jesus. And at that point, then, we have like a creed or a hymn from the last two words of verse 5 all the way through verse 11. Well, it seems to be an early Christian hymn or creed adapted by Paul. This is similar to Colossians 3:16. Turn there, Colossians 3:16. I mean, I say similar. This is not another an example of a hymn. This is Paul indicating that they did sing hymns. Do you have Colossians 3:16, Duane?
Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts.
Even in Colossians, by the way, this is quoted somewhere at the beginning of TLH hymnal, and it's somewhere in the introduction to Lutheran service book. There's a distinction between singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Not exactly know exactly what he means by spiritual songs, but we sing a psalm every Sunday, right? So today we're singing Psalm 111. The church has been doing that for 3,000 years. So in 1000 BC, when David wrote them, they were meant to be sung. And have you ever noticed, if you look at the, just keep your hand here a second, look at the Psalms, and show you an example here. Have you ever noticed how, if you look at, I was trying to think of an example. Turn to Psalm 1, and then we'll work. I just want to show you something. Look at Psalm 22, for example. Look at Psalm 22. The little superscription before Psalm 22, which is right before it, is a part of the Hebrew text. So that is not a modern addition or edit. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a Psalm of David. So David wrote it. They would always have a choir master or director to lead the Levites in singing. And apparently there was a melody that they all knew called the Doe of the Dawn. And they just knew it. They didn't have musical notes. They were taught it and they remembered it. Now we have lost that ability to know what the exact melody was. That's not the point. But if you look through, look at the ends of the Psalms, Psalm 148, 149, the last Psalms. The indication that, especially Psalm 149, that this is how they did the Psalms. And also Psalm 150. If you look at Psalm 149, verse 3, let them praise his name with dancing. Make melody to him with tambourine and lyre. Tambourine, we know what a tambourine is. And a lyre is like a harp. It would be like a guitar today. Then look at Psalm 150, verse 3. Trumpet sound, lute, harp, tambourine, dance, strings, pipe, cymbals, all of the parts of an orchestra. Woodwinds, strings, brass and percussion, they're all mentioned in Psalm 150. And so this is why we sing the Psalms, we chant them, we can play them with the organ, we can play them, you know, and the organ is just one great big mass of pipes. When we're singing, that's a whole bunch of pipes that are leading us. And so going back to Colossians then, That practice was carried over into the early church. The early church's form of worship was modeled on Jewish worship in the synagogue. It's almost exactly the same outline that we have, where you had an invocation, confession, announcement of forgiveness, singing of a psalm. One of the lessons would be read. The rabbi would get up and do a sermon on that which was read. Then they'd have the prayers. And after the prayers, they would close with the benediction, the Lord bless you and keep you, etc. And so the early Christians just took that over. And we know that's how Jesus would have worshipped in the synagogue. Now, as Gentiles came in, they just taught the Gentiles, this is an appropriate way of worshiping. And so this Philippians 2, 5 through 11 looks like it was some form of a hymn that people knew, or also possibly like a creed. We see another example in 2 Timothy, and it actually is the lesson today. Let's see where this is here. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and then we'll move on to the deity of Christ. I just wanted to make this point here. Look at 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 13. Can you read that, Darlene? Do you have that? Be sure you're in 2 Timothy.
Yep.
2, verses 11 through 14.
The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, but he cannot deny himself.
That also looks like a type of a hymn or a creed. And there's other places, but suffice it to say that these words have always been recognized as fitting for hymnody. Okay. Well, in those words in Philippians, we see the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, and his humiliation. Look at the front of your study sheet, and let me point out the part that show his deity. His deity is shown in verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now there's a lot of mystery there in the Greek. He is in the image and the form of God, that is along with the Father and along with the Holy Spirit. He has complete equality with the Father, so he's not lesser. And he didn't consider the thing to be grasped. In other words, you know, he's going to humble himself. And that's in verse 7, of course, is his humanity. Verse 8 is his humanity. And then verses 9 and 10 is what God did after his resurrection and his ascension. And so we pick up his deity again in verse 10. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Under the earth is hell, actually. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that means Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father. So we grant that the mystery is a Trinity. A Trinity is a complete mystery to us, that there can be one God and three persons, kind of like one times one times one equals one. We don't try to explain the mysteries. We believe them. We rejoice in them. So this is clear explanation of his deity. So he's the form of God, equality with God. Turn to John chapter 1, which is probably the most famous part of the Gospels that show his deity. Now, I didn't include verse 14, because verse 14 is when he was made flesh, and that's his humanity. The main section on his deity is John 1, 1 through 5. So, Eldon, do you have that? John 1? Caught you. Who's got it? Sharon, do you have that? John 1, 1 through 5.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it.
John also knew the book of Genesis. Why do you think it's not an accident that he begins with the same three words as Genesis 1:1? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John 1:1, in the beginning. What is John taking us back to, Greg? Even though we're in John, by beginning that way, John is taking us all the way back to...
He's taking us all the way back to creation.
Right back to creation. So he's saying, you remember in the beginning? Oh yeah, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who is the Word?
Jesus.
Jesus is the Word. Right here, you see the mystery of the Trinity. He was with God, that is the Father, but he was God. You know, we don't try to explain the ministry, we just, the mysteries of the Trinity, we just teach it. So he was with God. So imagine the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're with each other because they're three distinct persons. But the Son was God. And then he clarifies that in verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. And then he really, really nails it that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So Jesus is the Word by which God said, let there be light, and there was light. Let there be water, let the dry ground appear. So Jesus is that Word through which everything was created. And then of course, for you and me, in him was life, the life was the light of men, the light shines in the darkness has not overcome it. And then verses 6 through 12 is talking about John the Baptist who preceded the ministry of Jesus. And so, that is a real clear Word of God. And both the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, I'm not trying to keep bringing them up, but those are people that come down our streets and they deny the Trinity. Jehovah's Witness Bible changes these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God, and the Word was a God. He was in the beginning with a God. Yes?
This all kind of relates and supports like what you taught us about the phrase like the begotten but not made. And
right.
The begotten and all of it encapsulates within it.
Right? Absolutely. This encapsulates, that's a good word, encapsulates all that. He's with God, but he proceeds from God, but he is God along with the, you know.
Right.
And that is why we have the Athanasian Creed that we say once a year. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, yet they are not three gods, but one God. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, you know, and it just reiterates it over and over again, which, boy, do we need that. We need those creeds now worse than we ever did. And then look at back to Colossians. And, oh, these are Colossians 1, 15. These are fantastic verses on the deity of Christ. And I don't know why I didn't just put Colossians 1, 15, but I meant 15 through 20. I don't know why I didn't do that. So, Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Jess, do you have that?
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross.
If Jesus was just a man and a carpenter in Nazareth, could we say those things about him? No way. No way. And the crux of some people who are very knowledgeable and well-read and decide they are not going to be a Christian is because they can't buy this. Okay? So some of these people who are, you know, highly educated, who say I'm an atheist or I'm agnostic and I used to be a Christian, they look at verses like this and say this is impossible. Jesus was just a Nazareth carpenter. The church just made this up. Because they would say there's no way a human being could be described this way. And we would say, you're right. There's no way a mere human being could be described this way. But Jesus was not a mere human being. Jesus was true God and true man in one person. The mystery of the Trinity is right there with the mystery of the two natures of Christ. True God and true man. But you know, look at all this amazing stuff. He's the image of the invisible God. So the God, the Father who's invisible, where he's made visible now is through Jesus. The firstborn of all creation is probably a reference of the resurrection. He's the first to be raised permanently of all creation. Because all things were created by him. And then he makes it clear the heavens, the earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, everything. The universe, the galaxies. Verse 16, he's before all things, in him all things hold together. And then for you and me, he's the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And everything he is in prominent, he is preeminent. And then again his deity, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So Jesus, the deity, dwelled in him bodily. This is the incarnation. And the reason these verses are read at Christmas is because Christmas is a celebration of the incarnation. Incarnation is a Latin word which means in the flesh. God in the flesh. Then turn to Colossians 2, the next chapter, verses 9 and 10. Darren, do you have that? Colossians 2, 9 and 10?
Yeah. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been fulfilled in him who is the head of all rule and authority.
Wow. Now that's the most explicit one of all. The whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That is, in his humanity. So this is just, you know, beyond, this is the most marvelous mystery, that the fullness of the deity dwells in Jesus bodily. So this man who's walking around with sandals on his feet looked just like a carpenter, but he could walk on water. He could raise Lazarus from the dead. He could, in the text today, heal the lepers. He just tells them, go back and show yourselves to the priests. And as they're going, they're looking, leprosy's all gone while they're walking. He tells the servants in Cana, take some of that water and pour it out. And they pour it out. It's wine. And it says the only people that knew were the servants. The master of the banquet doesn't know where it came from. The bridegroom doesn't know. I don't know where all this wine came from. And the servants are going, can you believe that? The water just became wine. And so he has power over all the universe. Why? Because he is the deity in bodily form. So by the way, to deny the deity of Christ is to cease to be Christian. So some of these church bodies out here there that are very liberal theologically and say you can be a Christian and think that Jesus is just a man, they are not Christians. They may want to call them Christian. They may think they're Christians. They are not a Christian. If someone denies the deity or denies the deity of Christ, denies the Trinity or denies the deity of Christ, they, by definition, cannot be called a Christian. Same thing goes for the resurrection. If they say Jesus was not raised from the dead, they cannot be considered a Christian. They might think they're living a Christian life, but doctrinally, they are not Christians. And any questions about this? You know, I mean, how can you even fathom this? The fullness of deity dwelt bodily in Christ. And when was the one time prior to the resurrection that the disciples got a huge glimpse of it up on a mountain? At the what?
Transfiguration.
At Transfiguration. That's why that event to me, is almost as great as Easter. Because he's up on the mountain. He starts to shine like the sun. He's flashing like lightning. And Moses and Elijah are speaking to him about his coming crucifixion. And Peter, James, and John hit the dirt, which we would too. They hit the dirt because he was in the presence of God, the shining of God. So for one brief glimpse, they saw the deity of Christ, and they were terrified, and the cloud, bright cloud came over, which reminded them that the cloud would come over the Ark of the Covenant when Moses would go into the Holy of Holies, and it was so bright that when Moses came out, his face was shining like the sun, and he put a veil over it. And then when they get up, the cloud's gone, Jesus is there in his human form, and he tells them, don't tell anybody about this until after the resurrection. Because if they had, people would have tried to forcibly turn Jesus into some kind of a king if they told, and they didn't tell anybody until after. And so in the Gospel of John and in Peter's epistles, we were eyewitnesses of his glory. We were with him on the holy mountain. John talks in his epistles, he is light and life. Unfortunately, James, who was there, couldn't bear witness to it because he was the first one that was killed by Herod of the apostles with the sword. And the epistle of James is not written by the apostle James. The epistle of James is written by Jesus' half-brother. So James, the brother, was killed and never wrote his recollection of the transfiguration. But Peter and John do. And so that's a glimpse, and it went away. And by the way, John was given another glimpse of it in the book of Revelation. Because in the book of Revelation, in the early chapters, he sees this great Son of Man shining in white light, and a sword is coming out of his mouth. And he's seeing Jesus again in that light. And of course, we're going to see that glory when he returns. But we're not going to see it till then. But when he returns, we will see his deity shining in glory. So any comments about the deity before we move on to the humanity? Any comments? It's astounding, isn't it?
You know that.
It's just astounding.
Where all of the deity was held within the guy who wore the sandals, you know, bodily. For that to be the case, it's not a stretch then to say that Christ is with us bodily in the bread and the wine.
Right.
I mean,
why would that be hard?
Why would that be hard? Right.
Yeah. Do you hear what he said? Because Christ is deity in bodily form, it isn't any problem or difficulty for Jesus to give us his body and blood in the Lord's Supper under the bread and wine. Jesus can do that. I mean, you know, it's. And one of the differences between Lutherans and Calvinists, one of the reasons that Calvinists, which are Presbyterians, do not believe that we actually receive Christ's body and blood in the Lord's Supper, it's just a symbol, is because their concept of the ascension of Christ is that he's ascended up there, and Jesus is up there. He can't be down here giving us his body and blood. That's absurd. So Jesus is up there in the throne, and we got to do the best we can serving him until he comes back in glory. And the bread and wine is just, of course, in their mind, it's just a symbol that Jesus gave his body and blood, because in their mind, it's absurd to say that the Son of God in the throne of heaven is giving his body and blood to everybody on earth. And Luther, who had to oppose this 500 years ago, simply said, your argument is with Jesus, not with me. Jesus is the one that says, take and eat, this is my body. Jesus is the one that says, take and drink, this is my blood. Paul in Corinthians says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come. Is not this bread which we eat a communion in the body of Christ? Is not this cup which we drink a communion in the blood of Christ? Which is in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. So Jesus taught it. The early Christians taught it. And so for 1,500 years, the church taught. In the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, Jesus gives us his body and blood. During the time of the Reformation that Luther started, when you had Zwingli and Calvin, they started saying that's a Catholic idea, that's not what the New Testament teaches. But Luther said, no, it has nothing to do with being Catholic. It's exactly what the New Testament teaches. So Christ ascended as true God and true man, and he fills the whole universe with his presence. So just as the Trinity is a mystery, the two natures of Christ is a mystery, so it is that all around the world on any given Sunday, millions and millions of Christians are receiving Christ's body and blood all over the globe on a Sunday morning, and he's giving it to all of them at once. It's what Jesus teaches, it's what the New Testament teaches, and it's what we believe. We don't get into some big try to explain it. With the bread and the wine, we receive Christ's body and blood. We don't even try to get into theoretical as to actually when it happens. We don't even go there. It's that when you have a pastor and you have a congregation and you have bread and wine and you have the words of institution properly spoken and people receive it, kind of the package, the whole thing, okay, then he's present. So, yes, Bobby?
You're talking about other people in the Bible who saw Jesus in this glory. Didn't Paul get to see it too on the road to Damascus?
Yes, that's true. Thank you. And so did Stephen. Remember, when Stephen was being stoned, he said, I see the Son of God on his throne. So you're right. Stephen got a glimpse of it. And then Paul was so blinded by the light, he was literally blinded. So you're right. Paul saw it. Stephen saw it. Book of Revelation, John saw it. And and of course, Transfiguration. Mount of Transfiguration. So. Okay.
With these new halogen lights, headlights, driving into those,
you can't
I think
look.
I might come close to seeing
them. Oh. Yeah. You know, halogen lights leave spots in your eyes. I hate those things. And then you go over to the car dealerships and they have those halogen lights on. At midnight, it's like daytime. It's brighter than daytime. It's midnight. And then, of course, you can't look directly at the light of the sun. And that's the best comparison. You cannot stare directly at the sun. It'll burn your eyeballs out. Okay? And so we cannot right now just march up into heaven as sinful human beings. When we die covered with the righteousness of Jesus, then we will be able to stand in the presence of God. And you know, in Revelation it talks, they don't need any light or lamp because God himself is the light. And it's interesting, in the original creation, did you notice that light is created before the sun? So he says, let there be light. Light had an existence from God before there ever was a sun, because it wasn't until the fourth day that he created the sun, the moon, and the stars. So this is a great mystery too. He is light. In him is light. To walk in him is light. So light existed prior to the creation of the sun, which shows that true light emanates from God. And that, by the way, is another one of the things that people who are evolutionists who laugh at Genesis, that's the one they really get the biggest kick out of. Because we know all the light that we have here comes from the sun. And so the idea that there was light that existed apart from the sun to them is absurd. Why? Why to an evolutionist is that absurd? If you have no sun, you can't have what? You can't have light. You crazy Christians? You think, but there's more mystery in the universe than people understand. Scientists are still trying to figure out what light is. Think they got it nailed down? They don't. There's a mystery just to light itself. And so, because it's 10:15, we will pick up next week with the humanity of Christ, which of course, this is where we meet Jesus. We meet Jesus in his humanity, born of the Virgin Mary. And what's so beautiful is, in closing, you're about to say the Nicene Creed in the divine service, and you notice how the deity and humanity is there. Jesus is true God of true God, very God of very God, not begotten, not made, the light of light. And he was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. true God, true man. That's why we say the creeds every single week. So we'll pick it up here next week with humanity of Christ. After the benediction, we need to take everything down. No, wait, we have council tonight. So we need four tables in the middle of the room in a square. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen.